Luke, the evangelist, the writer of our gospel today, and also the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, was not one of the 12. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but he learned about Jesus by talking to eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Luke was thought to be a doctor from Antioch and became a disciple of Paul, traveling with him and on his missionary journeys, and even being called by Paul his beloved physician. So it makes sense that Luke is the patron saint of doctors. Luke writes a gospel that really shows Jesus' deep concern for captives, the sick, the poor, anyone in need of help and mercy and forgiveness. Our passage today is just one story out of the 20-something healing stories that exist in Luke. And it's the fourth of five stories of healing on the Sabbath. Working on the Sabbath and what was considered work was a big debate for Jews 2,000 years ago. It's a conflict that Jesus often got right in the middle of. Jesus, an observant Jew, wasn't trying to tear down Mosaic law as he did healing work on the Sabbath, but he offered a different interpretation of the law that was less about the status quo and more about compassion. It was less about laws and more about people, the focus of God's love. The bent woman of our story today is at the synagogue, not bothering anyone, but probably not being noticed by anyone either, except for Jesus. Luke mentions that she has been crippled by a spirit, or crippled in spirit, for 18 years. She's bent over. She's unable to straighten up. Her condition is clearly more than physical. I'm sure it's emotional and also societal, because this is a woman who's forever bent over in front of all the world. It's curious that the word for bent over, often used in the New Testament, is the same word that refers to the disadvantaged. And certainly this woman is that in more ways than one. Jesus sees this societally invisible woman over the crowd, probably at the synagogue to pray. He's drawn to her, and he stops in the middle of his teaching, and he notices her, which is the first act of healing. He sees her as a human in need. Next, he talks to her, shocking, and then he lays his hands on her, which is even more shocking. He touches this woman that society has placed no value in an ultimate act of healing. Jesus does a lot of touching in the Gospel of Luke as a means of healing, even though he didn't have to. There are plenty of stories that we've heard, plenty of stories in the Bible in which he just pronounces someone healed and they are healed. But it seems that touching is the key to his message in certain circumstances. An unclean leper, a dead boy, a bleeding woman, and now a woman who is a social outcast. Theologian Rodney Sadler says that touching says that symbolically Jesus does not care for his own sake that those he heals are viewed as unclean, and that he will not allow the threat of the conveyance of uncleanliness to keep him from redeeming the wounded and thus the marginalized. In each of these instances, his touch represents fellowship for those whose ailments may have been denied them human contact. So Jesus' touch is their initial welcome back to the community. Jesus sets the woman free, and she immediately knows what to do, just instinctually. She stands up straight, and she begins praising God, the source of all her joy and her healing. Just as her condition is more than physical, so is now her healing. Now she's truly free. But a leader at the synagogue keen on keeping things the way that they've always been, with the haves over here and the have-nots over there, becomes indignant because this woman has come on the wrong day to be healed. She was a woman after all, and deformed, not useful. But Jesus takes the opportunity to give a lesson about what the kingdom is supposed to be about, what laws are supposed to be for: mercy and justice and dignity. Jesus instructs that this woman is not inferior, but she is equal to all of them, as he reminds them that she is a daughter of Abraham, one of God's chosen and beloved people. He rebukes the leader and says that she is far more valuable than a beast of burden who is untied for water on the Sabbath. And this woman's need is far greater than a drink of water, for she's been enslaved for 18 years by an affliction that's worse than being thirsty for one day. The fact that anyone at the synagogue could think that a human being was less worthy than the treatment of animals is unthinkable. And yet it's happened in our recent history, even in our country. This week, there was a rally in our diocese to commemorate the anniversary of the first African slaves brought to our country. And I can't help but think about the slave owners of our budding new country who justified slavery with rules that they picked from the Bible to keep the status quo, to keep their position and their profits in the bank. In Noel Ray's book, The Great Stain, Witnessing American Slavery, the author provides proof of how institutional religion not only condoned slavery, but used it to increase its numbers. He tells of preachers and bishops that twisted the scripture to validate the practice of slavery. Ray gives examples in history of religious leaders saying that enslaving human beings from Africa was justified because it was an opportunity to bring them to Christ. But that also brought them untold suffering. Again, the Bible being used to further an institution's own interests, not the interests of God. The interests of God being the well-being of humans created in God's image. Unjust laws corrupting God's laws of mercy and justice and dignity. To be sure, Jesus is still in the middle of what is right to human interest and what is right in God's kingdom. And Jesus stands ready to heal all of us, to see us, to affirm us, to have a relationship with us, to change us, to free us. Jesus does not destroy the idea of Sabbath and God's promise to his chosen people, but he shows us a new way to look at God's plan. In Luke's gospel, Jesus shows us a Sabbath that's not so much about time off as really time on. It's about creating healing and peace that all share in, rather than just a mere absence of work. And this extends beyond the Sabbath. It means the time on for us is seeing those who are deemed insignificant and treating them with dignity, recognizing, touching, bringing into our community, using our hands for healing in this world. That is what Christians should be heading towards: a day where we will be seen in all of our value, and when we will see others in all of theirs. Where all are welcomed into a community of Christ, even when there are those that we don't think are worthy, even when those people may be ourselves. The kingdom is coming where the truth of God's word will not be distorted by humans, where no one will be overlooked or diminished. Because being seen by Jesus, we will all see through his eyes. Perfect, loved, beautiful, free people standing up and praising God. Amen. Let us stand as you are able to recite the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, they are worshiped and glorified. They have spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Father, we pray for your holy Catholic Church,
that we all may be one.
Grant that every member of the Church may truly and humbly serve you.
That your name may be glorified by all people.
We pray for all bishops, priests, and deacons,
that they may be faithful ministers of your word and sacrament.
We pray for all who govern and hold authority in the nations of the world,
that there may be justice and peace on the earth.
Give us grace to do your will in all that we undertake,
that our works may find favor in your sight.
Have compassion on those who suffer from any grief or trouble,
that they may be delivered from their distress.
Give to the departed eternal rest.
Let light perpetual shine upon them.
We praise you for your saints who have entered into joy.
May we also come to share in your heavenly kingdom.
Let us pray for our own needs and those of others.
We ask your prayers for the Muslims in Detroit and my sister Margaret, who is ministering to them today. Spread your peace and love. For all students returning to school, especially away from home. For a full recovery for Trish Smith. I give thanks for my wife and her 2 years of guidance and growth at St. Tim's. We also ask your prayers for St. Tim's members in need of healing, Kate Drew and Mike Drew, and for family and friends of St. Timothy's members, Joyce and Sean, Herschel Pilloff, Kathleen Hogan, Leah Nixon, Gerald and Helen Walton, for Nina, Evan Frick, Mary, Al, Martha Frederick, Mark Brandemille, Jesse Marie, Haley Folador, Mary Ann Buck, and Christina Caridi.
Almighty God, by your Holy Spirit, you have made us one with your saints in heaven and on earth. Grant that in our earthly pilgrimage, we may always be supported by this fellowship of love and prayer, and know ourselves to be surrounded by their witness to your power and mercy.